Time for us to begin this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're continuing to study the journeys of the Apostle Paul as we are continuing through the book of Acts. Studying now in the 17th chapter, a segment of his second preaching tour. And we're going to pick up and do some reading and discussion of the first several verses. Of course, we're going to be talking about eventually Paul's work in the city of Athens, which is quite an interesting event. And of course, this chapter is interesting from many perspectives. In the 16th chapter, we've been studying about Paul's journey to the province of Macedonia. And of course, this map, if I can get it on the board, is helpful to us, I think, to know the locations where Paul has been. We know that he saw a vision here in Troas to come over into Macedonia, that's this area up here, and help us. We know that he arrived then at Philippi, the capital of that province, and preached for a period of time, and then eventually left Philippi through Amphipolis, Apollonia, and arrived at Thessalonica. And that's where we are in our study presently. The church in Thessalonica is in many ways fascinating to me. As we look at the 17th chapter, we don't see a lot of details. Some, but not a lot of details about the church there and its beginning. We know in verse 2 of chapter 17, after he came to the city of Thessalonica, we know that there was a synagogue of the Jews there. And in verse 2, as his custom was, he went in unto them and reasoned three Sabbath days from the Scriptures, it tells us, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. The interesting thing, as we have noted a number of times, when Paul would go into a city where there was a Jewish synagogue, he would enter into the synagogue and there, rightly assuming that they would have some knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures, as we know that the Old Testament was read in their synagogues every Sabbath day, he would have reason to believe that they anticipated the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. And so he's declaring unto them that the Christ has come. Now, initially was Paul, who formerly was Saul of Tarsus, did he initially believe that this Jesus was the Christ? Not hardly. In fact, he persecuted and tormented those who believed that, and even, of course, held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, because Stephen believed that and taught that, taught the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures relative to the coming of Jesus. And now Paul, having been converted, and we're down the pike now in the neighborhood of about 20 years, maybe not quite that much, but getting close, after Paul has become a Christian. And we know in this instance that he's preaching in this Jewish synagogue from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And we talked about that in some detail in our last study. And we noted that the Old Testament text, Isaiah chapter 53, in fact, many passages in the book of Isaiah prophesied concerning the coming of Jesus. Would it be correct or more than just an assumption to establish that Paul, using the Scriptures, preaching that this Jesus is the Christ, no doubt referenced many of the things that Isaiah had to say about the coming of the Messiah? Certainly that would be more than a reasonable conclusion. And as we look in this text further, we note that his work in Thessalonica was somewhat mixed. If we were to tip the scale a bit from the evidence that's given here, we would say that most of the Jews in Thessalonica did not believe what he was trying to teach them about the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. We know in verse 4, it tells us, and some of them were persuaded and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, being moved with jealousy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the rabble, and gathering a crowd, set the city on an uproar, and assaulting the house of Jason, they sought to bring them forth to the people. And when they had found them not, they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now let's pause there in the reading, much to discuss in those verses. The Jews, for the most part, have rejected what the Apostle Paul has tried to teach them regarding the coming of the Christ. I want to note with you here that he reasoned in verse 2 for three Sabbath days in the synagogue. Now, I think sometimes we look at that and come away with a false understanding, or one that certainly is not necessary, that Paul only preached in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. That's not what it says. It says that he reasoned in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. How long he was in Thessalonica, we really don't know. We might, again, come to the conclusion, a relatively short time, but we don't know just how long he was there. We do know that as he proceeded from Thessalonica, he was in other places for lengthy periods of time. For example, as we come to the 19th chapter of Acts, we know that he was in Ephesus for how long?
2 years, 3 months, and a while.
Oh, and a while, okay. We factor that out, and it comes out to about 3 years is what it tells us. And so we've got that nailed down somewhat so to note an extended period of time. We don't know how long he was in Thessalonica. But one of the things that we do want to note is he was not there long enough to accomplish the things that he desired to accomplish. Yes, David?
Is there any indication to say that it does say for 3 Sabbath days?
Yes.
But is there any indication to assume, as you put it, that he preached every day for 3 Sabbath days?
Don't know that. There's just no evidence to weigh that one way or the other. We don't
that
know
would be
that.
A lot of reason.
Yes, it would. Yes, it would. So what we want to note is, from the book of 1 Thessalonians, and I find this interesting, you might also find it interesting, that though he was here what we might consider a relatively short time in Thessalonica, he wrote 2 letters to the church in Thessalonica and indicates some great things that they've been doing and some things yet to be done among these brethren. I want to call your attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Where you will note an expression that occurs in almost all of Paul's epistles. In verse 2, it says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father." Now, I want to note those 3 things, James. Number 1, that'll make you a good sermon. But if you'll note those 3 points, it indicates that though Paul was in Thessalonica a relatively short time, these brethren are convicted. He commends them on the basis of their work of faith, their labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll not elaborate on that, but we want to see evidence of that. In verse 7 of this same chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, "So that ye became an ensample to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not speak anything." Now, the church in Thessalonica has made an impression in that part of the world. Now, when we look at Macedonia, and again we want to emphasize the names of provinces versus the names of cities. The province of Macedonia is up here. When you get down into this area, now you're talking about the region of Achaia. But you'll notice in this text, the 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, he said, "You've become an example," those in Thessalonica, "to those in Macedonia, as well as in Achaia." So he says that in every place, your faith to Godward is gone forth. Now, not just every place here, but I understand that to be anywhere near, folks have heard of what these brethren now in Thessalonica have done. The word has been sounded forth from them. Does that indicate to you that not only are they an example in their daily activities of godly living, but also that they are very evangelistic in trying to help others understand that there is a Savior, there is a Christ, Jesus of Nazareth? Now you read further in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He says, For yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you that it hath not been found vain, but having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as ye know, at Philippi we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of our God, in much conflict. Now, do these brethren in Thessalonica know what happened to him over here at Philippi? Yeah, they know. Do they know what happened to him right there in Thessalonica? Oh yes, they know that too, how that he was shamefully treated and driven out of the city. And if you look further into the second chapter, in verse 13 it says, "And for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also worketh in you that believe." Now that tells us that this son that is identified in our text of Acts chapter 17, this son were not like everybody else. They accepted the word of God as it was indeed God's word, not the word of men. Now, that many of the Jews, of course, did not accept it so. But there were some who did, and those who became a part of the church in Thessalonica were convicted by the word of God. Now, we noted last week in our study, as we were talking about those in Thessalonica, some evidence from the third chapter that I really want us to remember. We've emphasized this a number of times, not only in Bible classes, but also in sermons that have been presented from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 about the church there. And I want you to look carefully at this. In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother, and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. For verily, when we were with you, we told you beforehand that we are to suffer afflictions, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause I also, when I could no longer forbear, sent that I might know your faith, lest by any means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. But when Timothy came even now unto us from you, and brought us glad tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us, always longing to see us, even as we also to see you. For this cause, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our distress and affliction through your faith. For now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord." In verse 10, he says that they long night and day, praying exceedingly, that we may see your face and may perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now, Paul has commended these brethren in Thessalonica extensively. Do you see that? They've done some really great things. And you'll also notice that the things that they need to accomplish, they're not there yet. And Paul's, I don't want to call it worry, because the Scriptures address that subject, but his very grave concern is for them. That though he has been with them a relatively short time before going on down to the city of Berea, we know that his concern is that they be moved by afflictions. Afflictions that he suffered. Afflictions that now are imposed upon them. And so his concern is that they might become unfaithful. And so what does he do? He sends Timothy back up there. Now that's very important from two standpoints. Number one, he sends Timothy back up there to find out how they're doing. We see that in the text we just read, chapter 3.
But he also sends Timothy up there to establish their faith. Timothy has a job to do. He's not there just to report. He's there to help them. And then I said, too, there's a number three that we don't want to miss here that becomes very relevant to some other subjects, matters of study. We know that when Paul came to Berea, those who brought him down, he sent them back to Thessalonica. I'm sorry, when he came down to Athens, he sent them back to Berea, where he had left Silas and Timothy. But we see evidence here that he sent Timothy from Athens back to Thessalonica, which tells us that though he had told Timothy and Silas, come with all speed, though we do not have a record of their journey to Paul, we know they did. And we know that not only Timothy did, as is stated here, but we also note that Silas did, which is stated later as Paul is in Corinth, and he mentions Silas being with him. It appears that Silas and Timothy, after going back up to Thessalonica, catch up with Paul back over in the city of Corinth. And you'll see where that is as he's traveled further south, having passed Athens. We'll have somewhat to say more about that a little bit later. But now I want to suggest to you this as a point of relevance. It has nothing particularly to do with the points being made in this passage, but it does have a matter of relevance regarding some controversial issues among brethren. How many of you have ever heard the argument that to support the idea of a sponsoring church, when Paul was collecting funds for the needy saints, when Paul was traveling preaching in Macedonia and Achaia, that the church in Philippi became a sponsoring church of his work, and funds then were collected by the church at Philippi and then sent down to Paul as he journeyed on down to Achaia. You've heard that argument? Okay. I want to make this proposition to you to expose the error of that if you've not considered it. We've got Paul preaching in Thessalonica right here, about 100 miles away from Philippi, but we know that they know what happened to Paul up here at Philippi. Paul travels then to Berea, leaving Silas and Timothy there. He comes down to Athens, where he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica right here. We saw that in chapter 3. He sent Silas came along with Timothy and catches up with him down here in Corinth. And we know then from that the brethren would again be more than just an assumption. When Paul is talking about his support in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, that he robbed other churches, taking wages of them, for the brethren came from Macedonia, they supplied my want or my need. Who do you think those brethren were? Now, their names are not given, but would you care to venture a guess? Nobody wants to guess. I'll guess. I suppose it was Silas and Timothy. They are the brethren that came, and where did they come from? Did they come from Philippi? Did they come from Philippi? No, they didn't come from Philippi. Now, Paul has given instruction when he was here at Athens to come with all speed. Now, do you suppose they went back up here to Philippi and then came back and bring funds to Paul? Or did they get there in a hurry? Just something for you to think about. But it tells us, I think, very clearly that sponsoring church was not Philippi. There was no such thing as a sponsoring church in New Testament times. That argument is just filled with holes. When Paul makes the point regarding the church at Philippi in Philippians 4, verse 15 and following, that you sent once and again unto my need, even unto Thessalonica. And then he mentions in 2 Corinthians 11, when the brethren came from Macedonia, they supplied my need. He is in no way insinuating that Philippi collected funds from all these churches, and Silas and Timothy went back up here to Philippi and brought those funds so he could keep preaching. That's just not so. But it sounds good, don't it? But that's just not so. The chronology just won't allow for that.
And that's a side trip. If you have questions about that, we can talk more about it. But I want you to notice, going back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, talking about the church in Thessalonica, Paul's desire in writing this epistle was that he might see your faith and perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Which tells us that from Paul's standpoint, his work in Thessalonica is not done. Yes, David?
Just step back about a few steps. In regards to this idea of expository church, does this have anything to do with what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8? The first couple of verses where it's talking about the churches in Macedonia, and he talks about their liberality amongst them.
No, no, it does not. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is dealing with a different issue. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he's making reference to the events that occurred on his third preaching tour when he was collecting benevolence for the needy saints in Jerusalem.
I mean, because it says churches in Macedonia,
that,
that's not a sponsored church.
No, it is not.
It mentions plural.
Right,
church.
Right.
That's why I asked that.
Right, right. Some on the plural make the argument from 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul robbed other churches, plural, taking wages of them. And the churches that are mentioned sent to Philippi, making them a sponsoring church. Now, that's not so. When Paul makes the point that at this point, ye only sent once and again unto my need, there is no plausible evidence to conclude that the church at Philippi took a position over other churches to collect these funds so that they were the ones then, the only ones that communicated with Paul. That's just an illogical and erroneous conclusion. Okay? But it's created a lot of stumbling blocks for brethren. And we need to be aware of what the Bible says on that subject and be prepared to answer it. That's why I threw that in. It don't cost any more. We're right here at the text. So we're just well to comment on it. All right. Any questions or comments just here? Yes, Noah?
That would be the organization of the Catholic Church, right?
Yes, it would. Yes, where you have one church or one bishop or pope, as he was later called, to oversee several churches. Yes, sir. That's an excellent point, Noah. I'm glad you saw that. That's just an excellent point.
Is there a scripture that they use that say Philippi was the church?
Yes, and that would be in Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 4. And we need to look at that. Philippians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 4. The text of Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every supplication of mine on behalf of you all, making my supplication with joy, for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day even until now. Paul mentions that the church in Philippi had fellowship with him. But in what respect? He identifies that then in the fourth chapter. And we'll start in verse 14. The fourth chapter, verse 14. It says, Howbeit ye did well that ye had fellowship with my affliction. And ye yourselves also know, ye Philippians, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church had fellowship with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my need. Not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit that increaseth to your account. Now, you'll note in verse 18 that Epaphroditus, when he came, he was the messenger of the church in Philippi that brought once and again even unto Thessalonica. Now, I find that interesting because the evidence is from this statement that Philippi, from here to here, they were the only ones that were supporting him. Even unto Thessalonica, he said. But then as he writes, and there really, I guess, to answer your question, Jim, there's not just one verse, but there's a collection that makes the argument. From 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now remember that 2 Corinthians is written on the third preaching tour from up in here in Macedonia. And in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, it says, beginning in verse 8, he said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister unto you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man. For the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my want. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. Now the argument goes like this, based on these passages. Paul had fellowship with the church in Philippi and the preaching of the gospel. Well, that's not disputed. At one point in Paul's travel, the church at Philippi was the only one that was supporting him. But here he makes mention of the brethren when they came from Macedonia. Paul robbed other churches, plural. How did he do that? Well, now we jump the rail right here. The conclusion is drawn that these churches sent to Philippi, because it says ye only, they sent to Philippi, and then the church at Philippi sent messengers to Paul and with all these funds they had collected from other churches. Now that's the argument. Now you've got to stretch each passage to make it do that. You've got to take the one that we read in Philippians 4, verse 15, where he identifies the time frame. Even unto Thessalonica, they were the only ones in this segment of his journey.
And not only that, it says in the beginning of the gospel and before I left Macedonia.
Okay, all right.
We see that Paul went from Macedonia down to Achaia later on.
That's right.
So they sent to him while he was still up there in the north.
All right, that's true. And so what we've got here is now, as you mentioned later on, who comes from Macedonia as Paul is writing this second epistle?
At least Silas.
At least Silas and Timothy that have come down. And during this segment of the journey, who was the messenger from the church in Philippi? Epaphroditus. He's named. All right. Now, Carolyn and then Donna.
Just wanted to mention his use of the word robbed, lest anybody be confused. It's in the figurative sense.
Oh, yes.
That it's someone supporting him while he's able then to preach
right.
to someone else.
Right. He took funds, or its equivalent, from these brethren. And you're right. Perhaps that needs clarifying. In the 1 Corinthian letter, in chapter 9 and verse 14, he calls it wages. Oh, I'm sorry, Donna. Hi there.
Did you say 2 Corinthians was written in a second missionary journey or third?
Third. All right, Randy?
Going back to what she said, her point, his point there about robbing of the churches, he's in effect saying, you should have been supporting me.
But well, he does discuss that.
Yes. And that's his, that when he uses the word rob, it's a hyperbole or it's an exaggeration.
Yeah.
But he's saying, I took money from these people that should have been coming from you.
Well, that's right. He had the authority, and that's established in 1 Corinthians 9. But he chose not to exercise that authorized liberty. He did not exercise it. Now, back to your question, Jim. Did that answer it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any other questions or comments?
What verses would that be in Acts with 2 Corinthians 3?
Well, the church is established, if you're looking at the chronology of Acts, in Acts chapter 18.
1821?
Yes, on that portion. Yeah. Okay. All right, well, let's go back to our text now, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We've said a whole lot about the church in Thessalonica, and I think it's important because not much is said here in the account that's given by Luke.
Real quick here, before we leave 1 Thessalonians, I found it really interesting what Paul's concern for the church there in Thessalonica was. It wasn't Judaizing teachers. It wasn't Gnosticism. It was the fact that they were suffering that perhaps it would discourage them from remaining faithful.
Well, that's right.
I found that fascinating. That also helps us when Paul left Philippi. We noted that they encourage the brethren.
Right.
And it helps us to understand why they did, why it was necessary to be able to say, look, I don't want to say it's no big deal, but this is what we signed up for. This is going to happen. And it could happen to you as well.
Well, that's right. And we need to underscore that. This is not the first time that this experience has occurred. We know in Acts the 14th chapter, in verse 22, the context of that, I think, again, is fascinating. We've studied that, but in Acts the 14th chapter, Paul has been stoned, they thought, to death. They thought they'd killed him. And he hadn't. They hadn't. He got up and he went back into the city and he told those brethren that we told you that it's through many tribulations you'll enter into the kingdom. You'll have to suffer. And he doesn't want their sufferings to derail them. He doesn't want his sufferings to derail them, what they see happening to him. And of course, writing to Timothy toward the end of his life in 2 Timothy, what is it, chapter 4, or is it 1 Timothy? He doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of him or the testimony because of the things that he suffered. Okay, good comments. Any question or comment further? All right, let's look back now at Thessalonica, and we'll conclude some of that, and we'll try to get over to the city of Berea. But we noted in our last studies, we were concluding these things, that they selected certain vile fellows. Now, we talked about that. Who stirred up the city, and we might call that mob violence. That's what they did. These fellows, that's what they did. And it's not the only time that we see occasion of that. We're going to later see that some of these same kind of folks from a Jewish background came down to Berea and stirred some things up. And we've already seen that Jews, unbelieving Jews, when we were talking about Antioch of Pisidia, stirred things up in that province. And it just makes me ask the question, who's running the country? When you've got so many of these leaders of the Jews, it would seem, going from place to place to place, wherever they can find Paul, and create an uproar in the city. Don't they have jobs or families or something that would better occupy their time? But that's just a curiosity on my part. But looking back at the text, it says that they found or assaulted the house of Jason. And some have speculated regarding the relationship between Paul and Jason. I don't really care to go there. There's just not much information about who this man was or what his house was like and all of that kind of thing, talking about his family. But they got a hold of Jason. Evidently, Jason had received these brethren. And they can't find Paul, so they're going to punish Jason. And the text tells us that they dragged Jason and certain brethren before the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." You find that an interesting accusation. When Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, he had an impact. So much so that the leaders of that city get the information, these folks have turned the world upside down. Did they have knowledge of perhaps what had taken place here in Philippi and other places where Paul had been? Obviously so. Wherever this man goes, he causes trouble. Now, was it true that wherever he had gone, there had generally been trouble? Yes, that part is true. But it says they turned the world upside down. Now, I've heard preachers make the comment, and I think it's a good comment to remember. They didn't turn the world upside down. They turned it right side up. It was already upside down. And sin is the cause of that. There's much to be said about that. What Paul is preaching is that this Jesus is the Christ. He's preaching things that these Jews don't want to hear. Now, you remember that Jews from all over the known world had come to the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast days of Passover and Pentecost. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. And so the point being established here, I think, is that this is not the first time these folks have heard about who Jesus is. And if this indictment is true, much like what we see in Acts chapter 2, what's Paul telling them? Why would it be so disturbing to these Jews?
To accuse them of killing the Messiah.
That's right. He has accused them of killing the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what you did. Now, they don't want to hear that. Now, somebody who's smitten with conscience, like some of the Jews in Thessalonica, like some of the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, would raise the question, what shall we do? How do we fix this? And so there's evidence that that occurred in Thessalonica. There were some who consorted with Paul and Silas, and that means they followed or joined the ranks of, cast their lots with them, and that's good. Now, we've got a question. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But we've got a question that I want to address. And that is that Jason and certain brethren were dragged before the rulers. Now, this is to address, Randy, the point that you were making last class regarding the word here used for rulers. There's other places you can look and find this information. But the specific title and the word that's used here is the word politarchs. You mentioned that. And that word is not used anywhere else in Greek literature. And the conclusion, therefore, that some came to is, well, the Bible's just a bunch of myth. Because here Paul is appointing an office that he says exists that can't be established in any secular writings among the Greeks of that period of time. So let's just throw the Bible out. Until documents were discovered that use this word, politarch, and identifies an official of a city, an official title that was given to these fellows, rulers of the city in Macedonia. So question, when Paul uses this word that folks say, well, that discredits the Bible, discredits the writing of Luke, he identifies an office that never did exist. Now it's been confirmed by discoveries that Paul knew what he was talking about. There are other secular writings that have been uncovered that use this word and define who these people were, just like Paul uses it in this text. So what conclusion then are we forced to? Well, what Luke wrote was correct. The Bible is correct, which of course we knew it was all along. But then secularism came along and confirmed that's really was an office, really was true. And what Luke wrote, he knew what he was talking about. There's another thought that Randy, comment or question?
Well, time and time again, Luke has suffered all kinds of accusations as to his inaccuracy. And then archaeology comes along and says, well, he was right about this.
Right.
And so, but one of the interesting things is this arch there in Thessalonica that they have recovered. As it said, there's seven names listed on there in the way of Polycarp. Three of the names are Sopater, another one is Secundus, and another one is Gaius.
All recognized names.
They are names of men in that area that were Christian.
Interesting.
We read of Gaius in Acts 19:29. He was one of them that gets dragged into the theater there in Ephesus,
right,
with Aristarchus, and it says that they were Gaius and Aristarchus were Macedonians,
right? Recognized names.
When you get to 20, you've got Sulpiter the Berean, and then you've got Secundus. He was also a Thessalonian. Are these the same men that are on that inscription? We don't know.
No.
But again, it's just interesting.
Well, the identification of the office confirms exactly.
Whether they're the same or not,
yeah.
The identification of the office,
yeah. Confirms just exactly. Yeah. And I think that's a powerful point. It is. Any other comments or questions along that line? You know, when folks begin to fault the Bible and then later on archaeological findings confirm it, which is exactly what the Bible says, or science confirms what the Bible says, we need to take note of that. James?
The same thing happened with the Hittite people.
Oh, yes.
Whether or not they were legit or it's just some made up
yeah.
people that the Bible says, and then archaeologists go on and dig and guess what they find.
Yeah.
So if archaeology hasn't found something yet that the Bible says, you probably give them enough decades and they'll eventually find it.
Well, yeah. Be simpler just to believe what it says. Well, all right. They've turned the world upside down, and they've come hither also. In verse 7 of this text, 17 verse 7, it says, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Two or three things I want to pick out of that and talk with you a little bit. It says Jason has received them. Well, that's evident, and he's being persecuted because of it. But the accusation, "These all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now, was that true? Was the accusation true? There is another king, one Jesus.
In a sense, it's true.
But not the way that they were implying.
Not the way they were implying, no. But they were preaching that Jesus is a king, that he's seated at the right hand of God. Did Jesus claim that he was going to be a king? Oh, yes. That's what he said. Yes. John 18, where? 36. Very good, David. John 18, 36. Yes, he was king. The apostles taught that he was a king. The apostle Peter, as you may recall, declares the coronation of Jesus as king in Acts chapter 2. That he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God in the heavens. Yes, he's king. He's enthroned at the right hand of God. So the accusation that they were preaching that Jesus is a king, that's true, but not in the sense they're trying to use it. And these all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, is this a new accusation? No, that's old. We've studied about that already. How that some have accused the apostles of teaching against the decrees of Caesar. In fact, you don't have to go back too far. Turn back to Acts chapter 16 in verse 21, and what's the setting there? What's the context?
In Philippi,
that's right. And Paul has cast the demon out of this particular woman, and the folks who own her, they come to the magistrates, and realizing their hope of gain was gone, and so they want to get Paul and Silas in trouble. And in verse 20 and 21, they say, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and set forth customs which is not lawful for us to receive or to observe, being Romans." So this is not new, to accuse the apostles of almost anything, to try to tweak the evidence get them to be punished or imprisoned. That's not new now. It wasn't new. It wasn't new during the days of Jesus. And it wouldn't be all that strange to expect that to occur today. Folks accusing on the basis of something that is not reality. In verse 8, it says, "They troubled the multitude and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, and when they had taken security from Jason and the rest." they let them go. Now, I asked you in our last study to do a little research, because this, when I first studied the book of Acts, a year or two ago, I was a little troubled over what that meant. They had taken security of Jason. What did they do to Jason? There are several thoughts that are suggested, Eve.
It was kind of funny that you brought this up, because I asked Dave that on the way to church last Sunday, and we were talking about it. And I asked my dad about it, and we looked at some concordances, and they all believe it's almost like a bail bond.
Yeah. That's almost like a bail. I like that word, almost. That's true, from what I've read. It was almost like a bail bond. There was either money or certain property or consequences that either Jason had to put up that if they caused any more trouble he would lose, or something to that effect, much like a bail bond.
One said that they were basically trying to get security that they would not overthrow the emperor.
That's right. Yeah. We want some kind of assurance here that this won't happen. And so, yes, I think that's a pretty good analogy, much like a bail bond.
So we can see where the confusion takes place, though, because in the 39 uses of this word in the Greek and in the New Testament, this is the only place where it's used as security. Other places it uses sufficient or more or a lot. And so I guess they took something, I guess we could say, that was enough for them to, as far as the magistrates were concerned, to ensure that they wouldn't carry on this tumult or whatever.
Well, that's something like a bail bond.
Yeah, it is.
That's just exactly. The idea is to make the price high enough that you'll guarantee to the very best of your ability that this is going to come to pass.
Yeah.
And that's what happened here. Now, the connection between that verse and verse 10, again, we might speculate about. It says, "And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea." It may be, and the details are just not given, it may be that because of this security they left town. So I don't know. That's just not stated. And you can read a lot of speculation about that. But what we do know is that upon this, by night, and I think that speaks something, that they left somewhat under the cover of darkness. They left somewhat secretly, and they went from Thessalonica unto Berea. Now, some translations use the expression that, let me find it, well, I'm not seeing it. I'm reading from the American Standard Translation. I'm sorry. It's in verse 14. It says, "And then immediately the brethren sent forth Paul to go as far as to the sea, and Silas and Timothy abode there still." Of course, we're going to be talking about him going down to Athens next week, it would seem. Yes.
And it says Paul and Silas went to Berea.
I think there's evidence that Timothy went to Berea, possibly. Now, I don't know that I could come to that as a certain conclusion, but
because it says in verse 14, Silas and Timothy remained there.
Yeah.
So unless a bunch of them.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So that's likely, and of course we got the instructions to send Silas and Timothy with all speed, and it was the brethren from Berea that brought him down. So it would appear that when they went home to Berea, that would be where they would find them. Okay, we'll have to stop there. And we really got a long way on our charts. But remember this map. If you don't have this map, you can find one very easily online. If you don't, I'll print this one out for you. Maps, I have found to be a great deal of help in studying the context of a passage of Scripture. So when you are studying on your own, you come across a place that's identified in the Scriptures, and of course this is a part of our lesson study, and the worksheets that I pass out to identify the places, get a map, find the place. I think you'll find that to be that it will contain some valuable lessons. Okay? Thank you for your participation.